Well, for the past several weeks, well, longer than that now, been looking at the Beatitudes in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and we finished them up last week, but now we're moving on to a separate part of his sermon, where he starts to talk about some, you know, like vital things for our walk with God, for the understanding and knowing and experiencing Him in the kingdom. And, you know, previously we were looking at the blessings, like the blessings of becoming like Christ. Blessed are those who become spiritually poor, but rich in heaven. Blessed are those who become meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for mercy, for heart purity, for peace, who endure persecution. But now we're going to move on where it's almost like a challenge. How are we going to use what God has given us to relate to others? How are we going to relate to those around us? Maybe those in the world, those in the church. I don't know if the Lord really makes a distinction here, although I think we can understand a lot of it is the world, because they need the light of Christ. But so he's asking us, how can we impact others for Christ? Or perhaps another question, how does the world view us? How do they view us? And he asks two questions. He says, are we salt and are we light? And let's read this together, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Where he says, you are the light of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. You are the light of the world, a city set on the hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a basket, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so the Lord is using, as he so often did, these natural elements of the earth to show us what we should be like and how we should be living and how we should be relating to other people. And so he uses these illustrations of salt and light. Now, salt was a vital part of ancient economy. It was an ancient society. They used it to flavor their food, obviously. You know, we put salt on it and it adds a little flavor, right? If something doesn't taste like anything, you add a little salt and it makes it better anyway.
Amen.
Yeah. But actually, salt is vital for the human body. We wouldn't survive without salt, at least a little bit of it, right? We don't need that much, but we need salt to survive. In fact, it was so precious in ancient times that they used it as a form of currency. Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And actually, that's where we get the word salary from, right? We all like to make a salary. That's based on the word salt, because it was so valuable and so needed in ancient times. It was so valuable that the Lord even used it as a symbol of his covenant, of the value of his covenant. We won't read it, but I'll put it up on the screen. Numbers 18 and verse 19, it says that the sacrifices were a symbol of what, and God called them a covenant of salt. They were his covenant of salt, because salt had such value. But also, we know salt is a preserving agent, isn't it? It preserves. You can salt a bunch of meat and preserve it, you know, and eat it for a while. So God is using salt as a symbol of his covenant, meaning it's incorruptible, it's everlasting. He's made a covenant of salt with us. Now, for the Israelite, it was that those sacrifices would cover their sins, but for the New Testament believer, it's that we can experience the cleansing blood of Christ doing a deep work in our hearts, that, and also the deeper work of becoming the living sacrifice, as Paul says. But Christ is telling this to his disciples. You are to be the salt of the earth. We are the salt of the world, an agent of preservation, a seasoning that will allow them to eat the bread of life. Now, sometimes when unsaved people get to the word, it's kind of hard for them to eat it and understand it and partake of it. But when they can see a Christian living it, that's like seasoning their food with salt. And, oh, man, this tastes good. I can understand now what God wants to do. I see it in your life. I want that, and I want to walk in that way. We're to be salt. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be seasoned, or always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. We're to sprinkle salt on other people. Well, not naturally, right? They wouldn't appreciate that. But our words can be good words that people can receive, and it enables them to receive the words of life. And that's where we want to evaluate our words. Are my words helping people receive Christ, or are they doing something else? And that's where we have to really examine ourselves. Lord, am I being salt to others? Am I encouraging them in the ways of God? And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be salt. Now, this does apply to our witnessing and giving our testimony, right? But it's also displaying the Beatitudes, the characteristics of Christ in the Beatitudes, right? That our words display meekness, that our words in our life display hunger and thirst for doing what's right in God's sight, purity, and etc. Right, we are to be salt, and we can preserve this generation. I just see this generation getting dark and wicked, and all sorts of stuff happening out there. And it's like, well, what are we supposed to do? God has given His believers the power of preservation through our words and through our conduct, that some of that can be impacted by that and be drawn to Christ. He's given us that power because we are the salt of the world. Christ gives us a warning, though. And it's an interesting warning because it's not something you think about in our day, right? He says, be careful that the salt doesn't lose its savor or its flavor. Now, for us today, we refine everything. It's, you know, we know the exact contents of everything. You know, and salt is just, I think it's, is it just sodium chloride? You know, it's like the pure form, and we sprinkle it on our food and so forth. And that was interesting to me. It's like, well, how can salt lose its flavor? Because we leave salt out forever, and it's salt, right? There's no difference. Well, I was researching this, and in ancient times, they didn't get salt like we do. They get it from the ground and purify it and all sorts of things. They would literally just dig veins of salt out of the ground, crumble it up, put it on their food. And so one issue with that is that there were other minerals and other things mixed in with that salt. And especially I was reading about around the Dead Sea that, you know, they would mine salt down there and it would be mixed with a lot of other minerals. And so what would happen is if they weren't careful, if they exposed the salt to humidity and heat, the sodium chloride would evaporate and it would leave this white powder that was the residue of other minerals. And so they would taste it and try to put it on their food. This doesn't taste like salt. Well, what can you do with that? Nothing. You toss it in the road and that becomes a part of the pavement. You don't want to put it on the grass in case, you know, there's a remnant of the salt, that because it will actually make the ground infertile and you can't grow anything. So you would just put it on the road and walk on it. And so the Lord is using this illustration that would have been understood in His day, that if you're not careful, if there are impurities, and if we're exposed to other things, it can nullify the flavor of the salt. It can nullify the effect of the salt in taste and in purpose, right? You couldn't preserve anything. And so there's a message that, that the Lord is using, because he's saying we are to be that salt. And he's saying there is that danger, right? Today, when you purify salt, you don't really have that danger too much. Although if you put water in it, it absorbs it and then it clumps all together. But he's relating us to that salt of his day, where there's that danger. If there's a mixture of other things, it will affect us. It will affect how we relate to others, our testimony. It will affect, you know, what we can do, and it'll affect the kingdom of God in the sight of other people. Now, we've probably all heard some of the extreme examples, like a TV, you know, evangelist. You know, they're anointed and they're being fruitful for the kingdom of God, and then something gets exposed in their life and everyone says, oh, they're fake. Right, and it basically opens up the way for the world to say, see, it was all a show, it was all a sham, they're just after money. And there's been, sadly, so many examples of that. And basically, all the good that they've done gets wiped away. And, you know, it's like, well, what good is this? Well, we're just going to trample it. We're going to toss it on the road and it just gets trampled. And the message of Christ gets brought down, at least in the eyes of the world, causes people to mock the work of the Lord. Now, while that's the extreme, right? And that's not something we're necessarily concerned about in our neck of the woods, but we realize God is calling us to be examples of what it means to be a Christian. He's calling us to be salt and to have that effect. After all, God is invisible, isn't he? At least he is to me. I assume he is to you too. You're not seeing him necessarily. And we definitely know the world does not see him, right? They're always like, prove that God exists. I can't do it. I can just tell you about my relationship with him and how I walk with him and he's with me. They can't see an invisible God, but they can see us, can't they? And they are looking at us. They're examining our lives. How did they react to that situation? Did you see him? Someone got mad at them, and they didn't get mad back. Wow. At least I hope that's what they see, right? God help us, right? But we are to be that salt. It always saddens me when I hear a person say something like, you know, that person says they're a Christian, but they sure don't act like one around me. You know, what they say, how they respond, how they get upset and so forth, they're worse than me, right? And I'm not a Christian, right? You know, that kind of testimony, it's like the salt that's lost its flavor, that's lost its power and its impact. We are to be different. You know, the good old King James says we are to be a peculiar people. Now, we're not to be strange and weird, right? That's not the meaning. But we are to be different. We're to be different. You know, not too long ago, Christians were thought of, you know, they were understood. You know, they don't do the same things we do, you know, because they follow God. And that was more of an accepted thing. It's like, well, they're different. They have to be. Well, now, you know, Christianity is just something like everyone else. You know, a lot of Christians try to be like the world so that they can reach the world. But God is saying we're to be different. We're to show them a different way. The way, the truth, and the life of following Christ. And if we can't show them that in their life, how are they supposed to see it any other way? We're to be salt. We're to provide a good taste of what it means to follow God, to be a Christian, to be a believer. And so we want to guard our hearts against just being like everyone else, being like the world and so forth. They need to see a difference in us. We want to guard our hearts against anything that's going to steal our testimony, steal the flavor of Christ when they talk to us and when they experience us. So that was the first thing. We're the salt of the world. Then he says, we're the light. We're the light of the world. A city set on a hill that can't be hid. This is back in Matthew 5 and verses 14 through 16. A city set on a hill. Men don't light a candle and put it under a basket, but they put it on the candlestick so it shines its light throughout the whole house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now Jesus said he's the light of the world. Right? And we believe that. We understand that it's his light that is to shine. He brings light in the darkness. But here he is giving that divine name, the light of the world, to us. You are the light of the world. I'm not sure, but I was just trying to think of that this morning. I was trying to think, is there any other name of God where he gives it to us? Right? If you think of one, let me know. I'd like to know. Nothing was coming to mind, right? I mean, I know he's the good, we're to be shepherds in a sense, so he's the good shepherd, right? He's everything better than us, but yet he's saying, you are the light of the world. We are to be the light because we are the vessels. We are that candlestick that transmits his light to the world. Now, it's not that we're the source of light, right? We're not the shiny ones that we can say, oh, look at my light. We are to reflect the light. A better example, or not a better example, but an example of reflection can be the moon, right? When it's a night that's a full moon, it's like you don't need a flashlight. You can walk around, you can see just about everything. It's not perfect light. Right? It's not the full light of the sun, but when you got a full moon, you can walk around and enjoy the evening and so forth. But that's the church. The church is like the moon, reflecting the light of the sun. And that's what we are to do. We don't reflect it perfectly. I don't think any of us can. We couldn't take the full amount of his light and then transmit it. We'd burn up, right? We couldn't handle it. But yet, our sole purpose in life is to reflect the light of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. A city set on a hill. That was a favorite quote of President Reagan, right? He always wanted to make that statement, America is different. We stand for something, right? We stand for freedom. Now, originally, we stood for, right, following the Lord in his ways, but he liked that because he wanted to make a difference. We stand for something. We're a city set on a hill, and we're going to let that shine for everyone to see. You know, of course, he was facing communism at the time, and communism was like that darkness that wanted to, you know, suck everyone into it and so forth. But he stood for freedom, and of course, he won that battle and, you know, brought freedom to many areas of the world. But he also was a Christian, and he knew that light can only come from God. And he emphasized that in his life. But even more so, the church is to be the light of Christ. We're to bring that bright light into darkness that people will see and be drawn to. Now, studying the light of Christ is kind of fresh to me because I've been teaching. Last week I was teaching the Tabernacle of Moses, and it's interesting when you look at the light in the tabernacle, because there is light, there's a form of light in each section. Now, in the tabernacle, there's three sections, the outer court, and that's where they did all the sacrifices. Then there's the holy place where the priests would go, and they would perform different things on the table of showbread, and the candlestick, the altar of incense. But then there was the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the high priest could only go in there once a year with the blood of a sacrifice, and he'd sprinkle that blood on the Ark. And that Ark represented the presence of God in Israel. It was so holy. But in each part of those, we see an aspect of the light of the Lord, or of light operating. Now, in the outer court, there was light, but actually, it wasn't really a light. You know, it was natural light, wasn't it? It was the light of the sun. And so they were following God, offering the sacrifices, but in the natural light. And there's an aspect when we begin to follow God, you know, we're like little children following him. We don't see the fullness of the kingdom of God. We're seeing with our eyes, right? And so there's that aspect. You know, when we first follow God, we're still seeing things through our natural eyes. We don't see the kingdom of God, really, not fully. But as we go on with God and we walk with Him, we come into the holy place. And in the holy place was the candlestick. And the holy oil was put into that, and it burned a light. And that was the light that the priests would minister to. And so there's like a progression where His anointing comes upon us, and we, our eyes are opened to see things in a new way, you know, through His Spirit. And I love reading the Word of God when I've read something 100 times, and then all of a sudden, wow, I'm reading that in a new way. God's speaking that to me. It's like His Spirit opens it up. But then there's a progression. There's the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was not a single oil lamp. There wasn't a candle. There wasn't a hole in the ceiling so the light got through. It was totally dark. And the high priest had to go in there. Now, the scriptures don't say how he saw, but tradition, you know, Jewish tradition says that it was the glory of God. That there was a light that would come, emanate from God's glory as it rested upon the ark, and that allowed them to see there. And so as we go on with God, there's, you know, there's a light that God wants to reveal to us, that it's not a source of any other, but of a relationship with Him, of knowing Him, of experiencing Him, of living with our Heavenly Father. And, you know, Moses, he would go into God with to God and speak face to face, wouldn't he? Right? And that's what it says. He would speak face to face as with another person. But do you remember what happened when he came out of the tabernacle? In Exodus 34, it says there was a shining on him, so much so that the Israelites couldn't handle it. And Moses had to put a veil on his face to dull the light that was coming off of him. You see, he absorbed the light of the presence of his Father, and he was transmitting that light. And it wasn't just the light, it wasn't the light of the sun, it wasn't the light of the candlestick or even the anointing, it was the light of a relationship with his Heavenly Father. Now, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to read this from the ESV version. He says, "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" And so Paul is saying, you know, back when Moses went into the face of God and he came out with his face shining, and the Israelites had to wear sunglasses or, you know, had to put a veil on him that was so bright. He's like, that glory is nothing compared to the glory of the New Testament, the glory that God wants us to enter into because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Moses was letting his light shine, but it wasn't his light. It was the light of God's presence upon him. Now, when we're talking about a light, there's a definite aspect where we need to witness to others. We need to share with others, right? Don't, you know, back in Matthew 5:15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but they put it on a candlestick to give light to everyone in the house. So there's an aspect. We shine it in the house, but we shine it unto all. And so we want to be that witness. The whole point is we want to let the world see our light. And we need to be bold in doing that. And that's not always easy, right? It can be challenging at times. But we want to witness to others about the way of our salvation. But there's also a context that we want to understand in this. When we consider the context of the passage, the very next verse, we're going to look at this next time, but The very next verse is about fulfilling the law. Let your light so shine. And then he says, and fulfill the law of God. Obey his word. And so there's an aspect of Christ's admonition on being salt and light is that we are to display something. We are to display a life of obedience. A life, you know, we show people a life that's been changed and transformed by the word of God, by following his word. You know, back in the tabernacle, when we pass through the outer court, one of the articles of furniture you come to is the laver, and that's where the priest had to wash. Every time they went into the holy place, they had to wash themselves, wash their hands and their feet. And, you know, we are to wash as well. But James says it's not in a natural laver, you know, washing our hands before dinner doesn't count. It's washing ourselves. As James 1, verses 23 and 24, it says, in the water of the word of God. You know, he says that the word of God is like a mirror, that we can come before it and it'll show us the things that need to be corrected in our lives, areas where we need to be changed. And then as we see that, we say, oh God, cleanse that from me, wash it from me. And he does. He removes that. He cleanses us. And so we want to allow God to do that in our lives. Of course, it's not all at once, thankfully. The Bible says he does it line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little, as we walk with him. And so the word is the water that washes. It's the light that illuminates and causes us to see. And then we talked about the candlestick, the anointing. You know, when we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, we can be anointed with his wisdom, right? The anointing's to make right decisions, the anointing of understanding, of knowledge, of counsel and might and the fear of the Lord. God wants these qualities to shine through us. He wants people to see our life and to know what God is like. Not just that we hang a sign, hey, I'm a Christian, you must be born again, you know, that kind of thing, but you know, those can just be words that we can practice. We can get really good at witnessing and not have it together in our life. But that defeats the purpose. We want to give them a picture of what is a Christian supposed to be like, because what is Christ like? And so the Lord wants these qualities to shine through us, to be seen in us, to be experienced. And there's a story of a man named Smith Wigglesworth. He had a funny name, but he was an anointed guy. I mean, he was an evangelist, but he had power. I mean, when he prayed for people, they'd be healed. I mean, there's some were even raised from the dead. You know, there was great power upon him. But one day he was just sitting in a train reading his Bible and not saying a word, just kind of sitting there reading. People around him starting to get a little uncomfortable, and they didn't know why. And then one guy, you know, says, sir, you convict me. What did he do? He didn't do a single thing. He was just there reading his Bible. But people were affected. But it's because this man was anointed by God. He had such an anointing upon him that he didn't even have to say things. He would just pull out his Bible and be reading it. People would see that and be convicted in their hearts as they realize, oh, this man knows the word of God. Oh, this man loves the Lord. And all of a sudden, they would be affected by his anointing, his life. You know, we need the anointing of God to be seen, to be experienced in our life. Not just like the, you know, sometimes we think of the anointing like it's the power to pray for people and they're healed and delivered and so forth. We need that. But yet, it's the anointing of wisdom. Man, how do you always make the right decision in things? Well, I don't. I go to God and he tells me what to do and then I make the right decision. You know, of understanding, of the fear of the Lord. That's one of the ones that I feel are the most precious, because it keeps us going in the way of the other, of wisdom and understanding and so forth. But then there's the ultimate light, the most holy place. It comes from the manifest presence of God. It's those who go through the veil, and the veil represents the flesh of Christ that was broken. It was rent for us, that we could be saved. It represents the crucified life. But then Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16 and verse 24, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, even though he didn't say woman, I think we could put that in there too. If any person wants to follow Jesus, we have to go through that veil. The veil represents basically, Lord, not my will, not what I want to do, not what I enjoy doing, or I, you know, this or that, or the other, but Lord, your will. That's really what it comes down to in following Christ and going on to know him. To know Jesus and experience the light of his presence, we have to follow him in the pathway of the cross. But even though it's a death to ourself, to our own, you know, desires at times, now he's not going to take everything we ever like doing and say, no, you can't do that. That's not what it means. He takes the things that aren't good for us and replaces them. But his death is so precious because it brings life. John 12, verse 24, truly, truly I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it's just going to be a single corn of wheat and be good for nothing. But if it dies and goes into the ground, it grows up and bears much fruit. That's a life of one who has followed Christ. We die to ourselves, but then we live for Christ and bear much fruit, much light, because we've walked in the light of the one who is light. We've known his fellowship, maybe the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. But Paul says, if we know his death, we'll know his resurrection. We'll know his resurrection power. That was one of the things in the ark, was Aaron's rod that budded. It was, they planted it in the ground. It was a dead stick. And in the history of the world, we've never seen a dead stick grow almonds till then. But it represents the power. We can be dead in ourselves, dead in, you know, it's like, Lord, I want to follow you, but I have zero desire to do what you're saying to do. What do I do? Well, he can put desires in us. He can cause them to grow. He can cause fruit to grow in our lives if we will just surrender, just die. Remember one time, Pastor Paul Karam, he's one of the on the board of our fellowship. One time he came to Zion Chapel and preached a message, and his first words, he walked up to the pulpit, and he said, "Just die." Really? He went on to explain what he meant, right? That if we die to ourselves, that's where the life comes from. But if we choose to live for ourselves, you know, Jesus said, or actually it's in the Proverbs, there are those who choose to be rich, but they become poor. But then there are those who choose to become poor, but they become very rich. When we become poor to our own ways and our own desires, we become rich in Christ, and his light shines through us. When we choose our own way, it dulls the light. It brings a shade, a basket over the light. But when we take up our cross and follow Jesus, our light shines brightly. People won't be able to help but see that light. And so let's ask the Lord to cause us to have an effect upon this world, that we would be salt and light. We want to give people a good taste of Jesus, so that when they come to that place of decision, they'll say, you know what? I've tasted. I've seen that Jesus is good, so okay. I'll go in that way. And Jesus is desiring that we be salt and light, that we shine forth, to show them the way of preservation through our good conduct, to shine the light of his presence, that they can experience the glory of God. Father, we thank you. Lord, thank you for your Son who went the way that we have looked at. He became salt and light for us. Lord, and we just ask for your grace and your strength, Lord, that we would follow you in this way. Lord, that we would become salt. Lord, we just surrender our life to you, Lord. Lord, each of us has areas that would not be pleasant for people to taste or to experience. Lord, we just give you our hearts and pray that you would begin to wash those things. Lord, speak to us by your word and wash us and cleanse us. And Lord, make us pure salt that we could preserve others through your life. Lord, that we could make them taste and see that you're good. Lord, cause your light to shine through us. Lord, would you even lead us in the way of your anointing and in, Lord, of your spirit. But Lord, most of all, we want to know you. Lord, we want to walk in the light of your presence and who you are, that your light would shine through us. Would you do at that this day? And as we go forth, we ask and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.